For Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. These are the words that the Apostle Paul speaks immediately before our epistle lesson opens this morning. And in them, Paul is making clear that Christ is the end of the law. In other words, Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is the goal towards which the law was driving all along, so that righteousness, that is, being in a right relationship with God, might be given through faith in Jesus and not through works done under the law. To put it very simply, God makes us right with Himself through faith in Jesus. We do not make ourselves right with God by the works that we do. Now, this is very important, and this can never be said enough. I think, honestly, this is the same sermon I've preached for the last 10 years that I've been here every Sunday. And it can never be said enough. The problem is that we all face a natural default in life, and that default is what we could call law thinking. In other words, as human beings, we tend to assume that since the world that we live in operates in a conditional manner, that is, it operates in an if-then sort of way. If you do this, then you will get this. Since we live in that kind of world, we assume that that must be the way that God works as well. If this is the way that the rest of the world works, then it must be that this is the way that things work with God also. And of course, the condition which we assume that He lays down is the law, the Ten Commandments, or perhaps other religious rules in the Scriptures, or maybe even traditions of the church that have popped up over the years. So we all seem to naturally inhabit this place, and we have a constant gravitational pull back toward the idea that God is in the business of giving us the terms of the contract that need to be fulfilled, and then it's up to us to fulfill the terms of that contract so that we can therefore earn God's forgiveness, God's salvation, His eternal life, so that we can actually earn a right relationship with God. We can be in His good graces. In short, we naturally assume that this is the way that things work. Be a good person, do the good things that God has prescribed for you to do, and hopefully, at the end of your life, you will find that God will reward you with heaven. But Paul is clear in this morning's epistle lesson from Romans that this is not how things work at all. Yes, the law speaks conditionally. The law says the person who does these things will live by them. The problem is, of course, that no one actually does the things of the law, especially in the way that the law demands that those things be done. The law demands that we do all the things that it commands of us from a place of perfect faith in God and perfect love toward our neighbors. It demands that there not be one iota of self-centeredness in anything that we do, either Godward or manward, right? All things must be done perfectly, perfect faith and perfect love. And that's where the impossibility of the law resides. Its demand is steep. Its demand is high. God is not a casuist. In other words, God is not the kind of God who grades on a curve. God is not the kind of God who puts asterisks on His law and says, well, yes, it says this, but it's okay if we bend this a little bit here. And God is not the kind of God that says, well, you did your best, and that's good enough. I'll take that. No. The pitch of the law, if we really listen to the law, is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The pitch of the law is far greater than anything that we can possibly do. And that's because we don't have the power within ourselves to have full faith in God and to love our neighbors the way that the law actually demands of us. And therein lies the problem. As St. Augustine said, we are way too tangled up in ourselves to get free from ourselves to be able to do the things that God has commanded. So righteousness, a right standing with God, does not come by works of the law. But if it doesn't come by works of the law, then how does a right standing with God come about? It comes by grace alone, through faith alone, as St. Paul says elsewhere in his letter to the Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And how does this grammar of faith work? Well, it doesn't say who is going to do the work of going up into heaven to bring Jesus down, or who is going to go down to the dead to raise Jesus up. In other words, the grammar of faith doesn't speak like the law, saying that there's something that we've got to do to help Jesus out and thus to earn our place with him. But what does it say? It says, the word is near you, on your lips, and in your heart. Now we need to pay attention to this. The word is near you, on your lips, and in your heart, because it has been placed there by God himself as an act of grace. It is not there because we put the word of faith in our heart, or we put the word of faith on our lips. That would again be a work of the law, nothing more. But it is there because by an act of grace, God has put the word of faith in our hearts, and therefore God has put that word upon our lips. In other words, the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, has taken hold of you, and he has placed the word of the gospel in your heart, and when it's down in your heart, you cannot help but have it come out of your lips. Just the heart and the lips are intimately connected to one another. And this is true of all of life. Just think of whatever your favorite things are in life. If you are a baseball fan, you will not be able to stop talking about baseball. If baseball is down in your heart, you will take every opportunity that you have with anyone that you encounter to talk about baseball. If you love cooking, nobody's going to need to command you to talk about cooking, are they? Nobody's going to say, well, you better put cooking on your lips here, pal, if it's really down in your heart. No, you will take every opportunity to talk about cooking because it's in your heart. It's the thing you love. It's the thing you cherish. That's what Paul is talking about here. It doesn't happen any other way. This is why Paul says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul's not giving us evangelism tactics here with these words. He's simply stating the reality of how things are in life. When God has placed the gospel down into your heart, then that word of the gospel will have no choice but to come out of your lips. It will have no choice but to be spoken by you. And then the simple truth is this: for one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. And the promise of God in all this is that no one who believes in him will be put to shame, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, to call on the name of the Lord means to cast all of your trust, all of your hope for everything of life on him, and what he has done for you, and what he has given to you by his word of grace, what he has promised you. Now, we've been talking a bit here about the Spirit doing the work of placing the gospel down into our hearts and therefore loosening our lips so that we then proclaim that Jesus is in fact Lord. But here's a question. How does the Spirit do this? How does the Spirit put the word of the gospel in our hearts? How does he get through these cold, stony hearts that we all have? And the answer is through preaching. As Paul puts it, but how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone is without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The Spirit works faith in the hearts of us sinful human beings by sending preachers to preach the good news of Jesus to us. Namely, the Spirit sends preachers to preach this word, that Jesus is Lord. Now, we say that so frequently in church that I think sometimes we've lost the real meaning of it. N.T. Wright is abundantly helpful on this front, because the thing that he clears up for us is that the confession Jesus is Lord is actually the confession that Jesus is God. If you read the Old Testament, we always substitute God's name, Yahweh, for Lord in small capital letters. So when Paul says Jesus is Lord, what he's saying is Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. That's the confession. Not just that Jesus is a good man, that he's kind of our leader, our guru, our religious head, or something like that, which is how Lord could be misheard. But what's being said is that Jesus is God. That's the confession. So the Spirit sends preachers to preach the word that Jesus is Lord, that he is God, and that what Jesus has done for us is what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus has come into this world, lived, died, has been raised, and has ascended to win the victory for us over the real enemies of humanity, sin, death, and the devil. The Spirit sends preachers to announce to us that we are free of those powers by the forgiveness of sins, and to give us the promise that we are now right with God because of what Jesus has done for us, even though we have utterly failed the law. We are right with God because God has put us right with himself. That, my friends, is the calling that not only I have as a pastor, but in fact, it's the calling of the whole Christian church as well. What the church is called to do is to proclaim the good news of what Christ the Lord, Christ our God, has accomplished for us. And that's what takes shape every Sunday morning. We come to church to receive. That is the purpose of church. Unfortunately, that has often gotten obscured in parts of Christianity where church becomes more about doing. It's about doing something for God, doing a duty, something like that. But that's not what church is about. Church is about coming to receive from the hand of God. And in order for there to be a reception, God has to give. And God gives by sending a preacher, by having a preacher stand to give you the good news, to give you the word. And that's the job of the church as a whole. The church's job is to proclaim the gospel. So the Spirit was sent on Pentecost, and the Spirit continues to be poured out on the church to the end that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who is the Lord, would be proclaimed with all his promise of life from his cross and from his resurrection. And what God promises is that as the church lives into this calling, does the very thing that God has called the church to do, he will be there by his Spirit to work faith in people's hearts so that those who hear might confess with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead and so be saved. And this is, in fact, what the Spirit has been doing, is doing, and will be doing for you as well. He will be speaking the gospel into your hearts every time we gather together so that you too will confess that Jesus is Lord. So, to kind of sum this all up, you are not right with God because you have earned it by what you have done. You are right with God because of what Jesus, the Lord, has done for you. He died for you, and he was raised for you, and because of that, you are right with God, perfectly right with God. Remember that. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Amen.